these morning hours, we are engaged now in studying through the eyes of John, the beloved apostle, the two most powerful forces at work in the world of our day, love and hate. Last week, we looked together at the path of love as John traced it for us in its origin and its essence and its evidence. And today we follow the same passage in the third chapter, but now looking at the course of hate. As we meet this morning, there's a very bitter and ugly war raging out in the Far East, where the fine, strong bodies of young men on both sides, and as you well know, all too often, the bodies also of women and helpless, innocent children, are being torn and broken by bullets and by bombs, are being horribly burned by flamethrowers and napalm, and left to rot and decay in the hideous odor of death. And twice in this century in which we live, the world has been engulfed by a tremendous cataclysm of hate and evil and darkness and death and the sickening horrors of war. And yet the forces that are at work and produce these slaughters of our modern times are no different and are no more violent or awful than those that were present in a meeting of two brothers long, long ago who met in a field when one suddenly took his axe and with one swift blow caved in his brother's skull and crimsoned the earth with his brother's blood. Now that's the scene that John sets before us in the third chapter of this letter, beginning with verse 11. That axe of Cain has become a hydrogen bomb today, but the motivation that sets either one of them in its deadly swing is always the same. And if we understand the act in the field long ago, we'll understand the reason for the wars and the rumors of war of our own day. And John traces for us the intertwining of these two things, love and hate. Verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning," he says, "that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. What is the origin of love and hate? Where do these two powerful forces come from? It's rather remarkable in this passage to notice that in neither case does either force originate in man. Now that's so contrary to the way we usually think it. We conceive of ourselves as having the ability to love or the ability to hate. And we think of ourselves as being the originator of these forces, these attitudes. But this passage reveals quite otherwise. Love, John says, springs from God. It flows into the human heart from the Holy Spirit. And only God is capable of love. That flow of love that comes to all men, the just and the unjust alike, as we saw last week together, when it enters the natural heart of man, is grasped and turned into a centrifugal force that centers around self. And man's love, God's love, rather, as expressed through natural man, is always self-centered love. We saw that together last week. And it's only at conversion that that love begins to flow out to any object that is any person, as God intended it to do. It ceases to be exclusive and becomes inclusive. takes in anyone who needs love. And as we saw, John brings this out with the words, "This is the message which you heard from the beginning." And by means of that message, we're taught to love. Now, if that's true, that love comes from outside man, then it's also true that hate originates outside man. And John makes this very clear. He says, Cain was of the evil one, which is a reference, of course, to the devil. And by this, John indicates that this powerful function or force of hate is always a devilish thing. It's hellish. Its presence in the human heart reveals a terrible fact. It always reveals that the individual who is expressing hate has fallen into the silent, remorseless grip of the devil. He is a slave of the devil's will. Now, we'll never understand these things, these forces in life, unless we understand them from this biblical point of view. Because as we're told repeatedly in the scriptures, it is here, excuse me, that we have the truth as it is in Jesus. It's in the coming of the Son of God that the fundamental foundational realities of life begin to be unveiled for us. And if we disregard these revelations simply because they don't accord with the way we've usually thought, then we're shutting our eyes to the truth blindly. But if we heed them, we'll have an understanding of life. Now, it's very important, therefore, that we understand that love and hate both originate outside of man. Love comes from God, only from God. Hate comes from the devil. Hate is really love, twisted, diverted from its intended object, and centered upon a false center. And this is what the devil does with the life and the love of God. He diverts it, he twists it, he mutilates it, he changes it, and it comes out, therefore, as hate. And anyone who hates is, as Cain was, in the grip of the devil. He's of the evil one. That's a rather sobering thing, isn't it? But let's start with that significant fact. Now, I'm sure that Cain was very unconscious of the fact that when he hated, he was in the control of another mind, of another purpose. He felt no different. He felt no premonition that something was going to take over in his life. There was no sudden chill that ran up and down his backbone that made him aware that a sinister evil spirit was possessing him, just as we feel no different. And yet, as his heart began to burn with hatred toward his brother, there was a quiet takeover with no visible sign or outward evidence or inward feeling to betray him. You see the same thing in the Gospels. You remember, as the Lord gathered with his disciples in the upper room for the institution of the first Lord's Supper, after they had partaken of the Passover feast, and the Lord stood to break bread and to institute this supper that we're to celebrate this morning. Remember, it is said there in John's Gospel that as Judas sat at the table with the Lord, Satan entered into his heart. Now, he didn't feel any different. There was nothing that betrayed it. But there was within an opening, an open door into which the spirit of evil entered. And he was in the grip of a remorseless force from which he could no longer turn away by his own willpower from that moment on. He entered into this grip of hate. You see the same thing in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Those early Christians who, you remember, became jealous of the spiritual privileges that Barnabas and others were enjoying and decided to claim a holiness for themselves that they did not really possess. They wanted the reputation with the other Christians that they were fully dedicated, wholly committed Christians. and had given all their property unto God, as the others were doing. But as you remember, they kept back a price and didn't say anything to anyone. And when they come before the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, you remember what his question was? Why, he says, has Satan filled your heart that you should lie to the Holy Spirit? So you see, this is a possibility even for Christians to come under the grip of the devil. And this is the first great revelation that the Scriptures give us of the course of hate. It begins with the evil, sinister being whose whole life and ministry is opposed to God. And he quietly takes over the heart of anyone who consents to give way to the feeling of hate, of hatred. And as we've learned from the Scriptures in many, many places, the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man who is not yet born again, the man or woman who is still unregenerate, unchanged from the life into which he was born, that man lives in this unrealized control of Satan. As the epistle to the Ephesians makes very clear, we once walked, the apostle says, all of us, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, under his control, not realizing it, not aware of it at all, but nevertheless under the silent, remorseless control of an evil spirit. And this is why hate is always so close to the surface in a natural man's heart or life. Any rebuff, any crossing of the will, it brings it right out. There's a burning spirit of anger and of hatred comes bursting to the surface immediately, because this is the nature of the evil spirit who is at work in the children of disobedience, as the Scripture makes clear. Now, civilized man oftentimes recognizes much of the evil that comes from hatred. And in our world today, you'll notice how many times thinkers and philosophers and those who are genuinely concerned about human events are aware that the fountain from which most of the world's unrest stems is hatred. And they're concerned about these evil, harmful, hateful results that come from the exercise of this passion. And so they attempt to control this. But the natural man is unable to really come up with anything that answers this burning evil in his life, that can control it. All he does is to attempt by education to limit the manifestation of hatred, or by moral restraint to keep it suppressed and bottled up inside. And all he succeeds, of course, in doing is merely changing the name on the door. Hate becomes at best indifference or avoidance of another person. And the best that an unregenerate person can do in handling this force in his life, if he hates somebody, is finally to come to the place where he says, well, I won't have anything to do with it. At least let him go his way and I'll go my way. That's the highest level to which the unregenerate can rise. And at worst, of course, hatred becomes disguised under other words, contempt and disdain, prejudice, and all the other evil forces which are nothing but synonyms of hatred at work among men today. Of course, we've learned that a rose by any other name still smells. And even though you don't call it hatred anymore, it's still the same thing, isn't it? You sprinkle a little perfume of a finer word or a better label on it, but it still remains the same ugly thing and still produces the same ugly results in human life. Now, let's look deeper at this, as John is leading us into this study of what this powerful force is in our world today. John reveals the origin of hate. It's from the devil, he says. But he also lets us know its essence, that is, its character, its nature. Why, he asks, did Cain murder his brother? And the answer is very startling. Was it because Abel was a bad person? Was it because He did something evil to Cain, and Cain was striking back, revenging himself? No, no. It was because Abel was good that he murdered his brother. It was because he was doing proper, rightful, helpful things that Cain murdered his brother. Why did Cain murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now think of that. Cain murdered his brother because his brother was good, not because he was bad. What do you think Cain would have answered to this question? Why did you murder your brother? I've often wondered, did Cain ever stop to ask himself that? Perhaps sometime later, after the whole thing was over, did he ever say to himself in some moment of self-examination, why did I do that? Why did I murder my brother? I'm sure if he did, that undoubtedly the answer he would give would have been very much like the answers we give to justify our attitudes of hate and dislike of other people. Probably he would have answered on the emotional level, something like, oh, I just couldn't stand him anymore. He was so pious, so smug, and he was always showing me up, and I couldn't stand him anymore. That's the kind of excuse we often give, isn't it? Of our attitudes toward another. Or perhaps he may have resorted to some form of self-defense. Perhaps he said, well, he was a threat to me, to my reputation. The world was simply not big enough for us both. It was either him or me. So I got rid of him. But what are the facts of this story? As you turn to the Genesis account of the encounter of Cain and Abel in the field together, we're told only a few things about them, but the few things we're told are very crucial. Both of them, we're told, brought an offering to the Lord, to the Lord God. Both of them were religious men. And both of them brought an offering. Abel of the firstlings of his flock, that is a lamb out of his flock, and Cain brought the fruits of the field. He was a farmer. And so he brought a gift of grain or fruit unto God. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that it was by faith that Abel offered his offering unto God. And faith is always an obedient response to a command or a promise of God. Abel offered his in obedience to what God had asked. Cain refused. Cain did not offer his by faith, and therefore he refused to offer what God had asked, and he did that deadly thing which so many millions are doing today. He devised his own religion. He said, I've got my own way of serving God. And he came up with his own plan for an offering and brought the first fruits of the field. And when he was rejected, he was angry. And the account tells us his countenance fell. That is, he began to sulk and to pout and was angry, sullen, stewing within himself because God had not accepted that which he had brought. But even then, according to the account, he was not judged by God. You notice God does not lash out with a lightning bolt against him, but there's a word of warning brought to him. And God says to him, why does your countenance fall? Why are you angry? Do you not know that a sin offering is lying at the door? You can go back and bring the right offering. I'm not going to wipe you off the face of the earth because of your disobedience. You can still repent. You can change your mind. You can go back and bring the right one. But even with that word of warning, there's absolutely no change in the heart of Cain. And he continues to stew and to burn against God. And at that moment, he fell into the snare of the devil. As so many times you and I have fallen into the same snare. When we've allowed some fancied sense of injustice to burn within our hearts and to upset us because we feel we're not treated fairly, we begin to burn against God. And at that moment, the silent control begins. The invisible sinister force takes over. We become of the evil one. And the result in Cain's case was the deadly swing of the axe and the gush of his brother's blood. Now why? Well, it was because Cain was angry with God. He refused to accept God's valuation, God's judgment of what was right and wrong. He was angry at God's ordering of life. He was angry because God wouldn't play according to his rules. In other words, he wanted to be God himself. And he was angry when God refused to let him exercise the sovereignty which only God can give, can do. And in his mind, twisted by the devil now, all of this seemed to focus upon his innocent brother. All his anger at the invisible power of God and the invisible person of God became focused in a visible object, his brother. And so in blind delusion, he struck him down and did him to death. Now that's a revelation of the nature of hate. It's directed at a human object, but it's always an attack upon God. It's a rejection of the rule of God. I was interested in reading a report just this last week of Billy Graham's great crusade in London. And among other things that were recounted there was Billy's reaction and his marvel, his astonishment at the strength of the opposition they met in London. He said he marveled at the unreasoning opposition that was against him there. There seemed to be men determined to believe that his converts would all fail and that he himself was running a religious racket out only to make money and that it was all a big show. And they were utterly blind to logic and impervious to the facts and deaf to every explanation. They were simply determined to believe that it was all a big farce. Why is that? Well, John says, do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. Hate is a deeper force than we usually think it to be. It's more than just a mere psychological reaction of one human being to another. It releases sinister powers into the human stream. It brings the dark powers into control in human minds and human hearts. It twists and distorts and deludes and blinds. So that when we act in utter delusion, completely out of line with reality, out of accord with the facts. And what we do, therefore, is always folly, foolish, senseless, without any reason behind it. Joseph Parker, many years ago, said, the man who preaches repentance sets himself against his age and will be mercilessly battered by the age whose moral tone he changes. There is but one end for such a man, off with his head. You had better not preach repentance until you've pledged your head to heaven. And that's what Billy Graham found in London. Do not wonder, John says, because that the world hates you. The character of hate, the nature of it, is such that it's an attack against God himself. Do you remember how David discovered that after the murder of Uriah the Hittite? When he coveted this man's wife, committed a foul act of adultery, and in order to cover his tracks, had the husband sent into the battle and put in the first front ranks and contrived to bring about his murder. And after months had gone by, and in his guilty heart had not repented, God in grace sent Nathan the prophet to stand before him and trick him, trap him with a little story. And when David fell into the trap and revealed, judged himself, you remember the prophet turned and said to him, "Thou art the man." And there follows then that repentance of David, how he wept before God for days. And out of that was born the 51st Psalm, which if you read it through, you'll see echoes that very situation into which David fell. And in that psalm, David cries out the great truth that he'd learned. Against thee, O God, thee only have I sinned and done this thing. That's what hatred is. It's an attack against God. Now, throughout this account, John reveals that the outcome of hate is murder. And he adds a very striking word here in verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The latter part of that makes clear that he's aiming this particularly to the Christian. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Does your heart burn with hatred toward another this morning? Or has it this week? You just can't stand him or her. You wish he'd go away and leave you alone. You don't want him around at all. Well, then, if the circumstances were right and a penalty could be avoided, you'd murder him if you could. That's what this reveals. You'd murder him. Because all that keeps you from it is the fear of a reprisal from either God or man. If some way you could get away with it, hatred would always, invariably, flash out into murder, as it did in that first scene between Cain and Abel. Wherever hate is, murder is always the possibility. And in the eyes of God, it's as good as done. It's as though it had already been done. For God reads the hearts. He doesn't need to wait for the actions. You remember, Jesus taught this. These are not the words of the harsh God of the Old Testament. This is what the Lord Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. Those are the words of the Lord. So that these words are true. Anyone who hates is a murderer already, and only lacks the proper circumstances or opportunity, and he'd accomplish the deed. Now, what does this reveal when a Christian hates? Above all people, when a Christian hates. And let's be honest and admit that it's all too frequently true. Christians hate one another and show hatred toward each other and toward others outside of Christ. Well, John says it. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is, the eternal life which Christ has given is no longer in control of that individual. It's no longer abiding in him. We've already seen throughout John that this relationship of abiding is an additional one than the mere indwelling of God's life. It doesn't mean that the person ceases to be a Christian when he hates, but he ceases to act like a Christian. He's no longer being the Christian that he's become. Eternal life is no longer abiding in him, and he's slipped back temporarily into the control of the devil. He's acting out of the evil one. You see something similar in verse 17, where the Christian who's indifferent to the needs of another no longer has God's love abiding in him. It isn't that love is not available to him, but it does not abide in him. And thus the apostle brings us to the reality of the situation of hate. If we hate somebody, and we express it or even feel it, we have become the temporary slave of Satan. We are God's child doing the devil's work. And we need to face it on that level. Now, what's the answer to this? What's the answer to hatred? Well, for the world in general, It's very clear, isn't it? There can be no answer, there can be no effective control of this force apart from the regenerating work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. It takes the power of God to break the power of hate, and only God can do it. That's why there's no ultimate hope for control of wars and rumors of wars and strife and anarchy and trouble and so on, apart from an acceptance on the part of individuals everywhere of the redeeming grace of God. That's why we Christians are quite right when we tell people they can never solve their problems at the peace tables and at the conference tables and negotiate an ultimate control of warfare. It can never come. This force is ingrained too deeply into human life to submit to that kind of superficial treatment. But what about with Christians? How do you handle this problem of hatred? What do you do about it? Do you resort to the folly of trying to suppress it, push it down, repress it, hide it, cover it over, bite your lip, don't say anything, that's all, but go away with your heart burning, seething, miserable, unhappy? You're still under the control of the evil one, and sooner or later he'll take you farther than you want to go. The only control, of course, is what we find all through the Scriptures, what you find here in the Epistle of John. Judge this thing. Deal with it as God sees it. Call it what it is. Hatred originating from the devil, a devilish thing at work in your life and heart. And then confess it. Agree with God about it. Tell him so. And of course, receive then the answering power of love from the Son of God who dwells in your heart, the fountain of the Holy Spirit, ready to pour out in place of hatred words of love and appreciation and approval and acceptance. Now, there's no other answer. And until we begin to live on these terms, we have not begun to demonstrate the life that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, the power of love. Wonderful power to attract and to draw men irresistibly to contact and encounter with a living God. But that love can never be manifest where there's a protection, an excusing, a justifying of the spirit of hate. That's why the exhortation comes, "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." How we need that word today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, like those disciples of old, we gather now with thee about the table in the upper room to see and to remind ourselves anew of that manifestation of love supreme, a poured out life, a life laid down on our behalf. And like those disciples, we pray that our troubled hearts may be drawn to thee to understand anew the power of love over that of hate, and the need to be open and honest and severe with ourselves in these areas, not to protect, not to justify, not to excuse these attitudes, not to pass them off or blame them on some human being, but to remember that every manifestation of hate is a direct attack against thee and thy rule and thy love in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.